Open your Bibles to John chapter 11. And we will pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we open our Bibles, as we prepare our hearts and our ears, we ask that you would speak to us now. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, our great interpreter. Lord, the Bible, many of us here can say, Lord, the Bible didn't make much sense to us before we were born again. And so this spiritual hearing that we have through the Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for that. We thank you for the resource of your word and the resources that we have that help us to understand it. First and foremost, our church. And I pray that, Lord, through not only the preaching and the Spirit, but through the example of our brothers and sisters in Christ and their urging and encouragement, we can come to that maturity that you have promised for us. Bless now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I mention John chapter 11, many of you immediately think of the raising of Lazarus. And that's what we're going to talk about today. This is probably one of the... It's an illustration. Can we just agree to that at the outset here? It's a grand illustration of something that's going to happen. What's going to happen is Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. So he's going to God is allowing this to happen to show everyone. And the chief interpreter for the event is Jesus himself. So Jesus walks into this resurrection and he starts giving a commentary on it. You know, it's not possible for him to do that with his own, I mean, per se. Really, the whole gospel itself is a commentary on the resurrection, if you will. But just take notice of that as we go through the passage. Jesus is telling them what this means. And folks, Jesus is telling you and I this too today. People say, oh, the Bible doesn't make any sense to me. You haven't tried. Nothing makes sense unless you try. We got a new gas grill. It was on sale at BJ's. They had a gas grill on sale at BJ's. You say, what does this have to do with John chapter 11? I'll tell you. What has to do really more with the Bible is that I just didn't feel like putting it together. I really didn't. You know why? I didn't want to read the instructions. I put together gas grills. My first job at Sears, I put together a radial arm saw. How do you like to put those together? There's like 1,000 bolts in a radial arm saw. I've done all that stuff. And I didn't want to take the time to open the instructions and to do the work to read under. I didn't want to do it. So I asked my son to do it. And so you can do those things. But, folks, with the Bible, you can't do that. You can't farm it out to someone else. This is for you. I grew up in church, folks. I grew up in another church and another tradition. And the gospel wasn't clear. But, you know, I didn't care. And no one ever challenged me, either in that tradition or even around it. No one ever said, Tom, you need to do this. Well, in this chapter, it becomes really clear. You know, I can't say in this chapter, because for the last 10 chapters, Jesus has been saying, believe, 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 believe. I already showed you a couple weeks ago. I showed you a little chart that showed how many verses up to, it was like chapter 6 or something. It's like 22 verses through 6 chapters. Believe, believe, believe. And so if you don't get it by now, you're not paying attention. And I don't say that to be mean. I'm not trying to criticize you. I'm saying we need to sit up and take notice of what God is trying to tell us. And it's almost as if, and I don't even have this in my notes, but it's coming to mind, is remember when this other Lazarus, Jesus was telling a story, and it's about the rich man and Lazarus. So not the same Lazarus, totally different person. But remember, Lazarus dies, he goes to Abraham's bosom, we call it, right? And the rich man goes, and the rich man starts having this conversation with Abraham, or so the story goes according to Jesus. So Jesus says that the man says, listen, I have five brethren. Go to send Lazarus back to tell my five brethren that they need to, you know, sit up and take notice. And you do that. Because if someone raises from the dead, they'll listen to them. And you know what Abraham says? You know what Abraham says to this rich man? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. You know what the translation for us is? They have the Bible. Now listen, folks, the Old Testament is not just for Jewish people and the New Testament is for Christians. Here's the old saying, and I hope you've heard this before. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Have you ever heard that? Well, the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. You say, well, why did God conceal it? Well, he revealed it. So, you know, listen, it's all there. These two sections, these two volumes are perfectly agreeable. And so the only point here is this man has all the scriptures. He has everything he needs, especially within the dispensation where they're at. He has the scriptures. Let him read it. And then Abraham says this, even if for that kind of unbelief, for those five guys who have that depth of unbelief, even if someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe him. Did you catch that? Now, folks, this is a sad reality because Jesus rising from the dead, Lazarus rising from the dead, is intended to really get our attention. And I hope it gets your attention. Last time we talked about the sheep will hear his voice. And that's just how it is. And we just have to have patience with it. And so when we do preach Lazarus, when we do preach Jesus, when we do preach the truth in the gospel, you don't have to worry so much about who's going to get it and who's not. You just have to worry about, am I being true to the pages of Scripture? Is what I'm saying true? And that's what we're going to see here. Did this man rise from the dead? And what does it mean? Jesus is going to tell us. Let's start. I'm not going to read the chapter first. I'm going to take you through, but I want to introduce the passage here first before I take you to the outline. We're in John chapter 11, verse 1, and it gives us the context here. The Bible says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Did you catch that? It's not unto death. That's going to cause some confusion here in just a few moments. But he's saying, this is happening for the glory of God. Stop. What about your cancer? What about your death in the family? What about your financial downturn? What about the flat tire? What about the AC going out? What about these things? What are they for? Well, for the Christian, they are to reveal the glory of God. And how you react to these things is part of that revealing. You know, when something happens in your life, do you stomp your feet? You know, like when the kids do. Yeah, have you ever seen a kid throw a tantrum? We did not allow tantrums in our house. In the growing kids curriculum, they say tantrums, and just some, this is totally not in the outline. But here's how you deal with a tantrum. You don't give it an audience. And God doesn't give your tantrum an audience either. He'll walk away just as much as a wise parent will walk away. A kid who's throwing a tantrum feeds on an audience, you know. And so you stop it, you nip it in the bud, and you don't give it an audience. But see, what we often do is when we have a downturn in our life, we want to throw a tantrum. God, why are you doing this to me? And then all you hear is silence. Well, yeah, because he's not going to allow you to throw a tantrum. This is for the glory of God, both in your life and in this passage, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, he saith to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So here's the context. God does nothing. Right? Isn't that what it says in verse 6? For his own glory, he does nothing. And you say, God, why are you doing nothing? Well, God does nothing for something. You get that? So he sits there and does nothing, and everyone is sitting around saying, why is it? They said, come, hurry. And he does literally nothing. And so many times in your life, I'm just making some application here. In your life, you know God's doing nothing. And you say, why are you doing nothing, God? Well, he's already given you an example here. I'm doing nothing for something. You have to trust me. Did you hear me? So here, in verse 7, he responds, let us go to Judea again. And so the title of the message is, how will you respond to Jesus? We're seeing Jesus respond here. How will you and I respond? We have 5 points that break down the passage up from this point. Point number one, responding to Christ as a cause, we're going to see starts in verse number 8. We're going to see all these 5 different responses, and we'll see this outline again. Point number 2, responding to Christ with religion. We see this response in a couple different places. And then point number 3, responding to Christ with emotion. Again, folks, these are all the responses we see in the passage. These are all oftentimes the way we respond to Jesus. Next, point number 4, responding to Christ as an offense. This is very unfortunate, but this is rampant. And then number 5, the proper response, responding to Christ as your Savior. We'll see that in the passage also. Go to verse number 8. And I want to read some more here. Verses 8, this point runs down from 8 to 16. His disciples said to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. So this is a little bit of a side issue. Because what Jesus is saying is, it is day, I must work. He's already made this point. And listen, he knows what his goal is. He knows what his purpose is. And while he has the opportunity within his earthly ministry, he's moving forward. And you have to appreciate sort of the initiation here of Jesus. Because you and I sometimes, we just feel like crawling up in a ball and staying in bed. I mean, is it just me?
Nope.
It's just like, I don't want to deal with this. And Jesus is like, yeah, they're going to stone me, but I have to move forward. Isn't this the heart of a missionary? I mean, there are some bad places in the world, and missionaries still go there. Terry Burcham, down in the mountains of Mexico, he's surrounded by the Mexican cartel. He stood here and told us about it. And he waves hello to them, and they wave hello to him, you know. And it's like living among wolves. But see, Jesus is saying, I am the sent one. We saw that already in some of the past passages. He is moving forward, and we must move forward. Then we see here in verse 11, he's starting to home in on the point here. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. This term sleep is what we would call a euphemism. It's a poetic way of referring to death. That's why the tombstones you see say rest in peace, right? They've entered into rest. Well, we know from Hebrews that you enter into rest when you trust Christ as your Savior. Amen? But this sleeping is this, it's a very biblical, we see it in so many places. He says, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. So Jesus is already, listen, in verse 11, Jesus already knows what's going to happen. Just by virtue of this verse, he knows everything that's about to happen. Well, how does he know that? Well, because the Father's revealed it to him. He's God. He knows what the events are going to be. And that's going to be important as we look at the events coming. Verse 12, then said the disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. That means if you're sick, the best medicine, what do they say? The best medicine is what? Sleep. That's what the doctor says. And the disciples knew that. There weren't dummies back then. Verse 13, howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Now, this is important. I want to make a point here in verse 13 that confusion is a theme in the Gospel of John. It is a repeating theme. Jesus is doing this. They thought he was doing this. Jesus said this. They misunderstood him. This is a theme. Now, you think that's a theme in all the Gospels, but it's a prominent theme in John, and we'll see it again soon. Verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe, to the intent that ye may believe, to the intent that you may believe. Folks, that's for you and me too. All of this is happening for the glory of God and so that you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then and now, listen, the point is responding to Christ as a cause, and I want you to hear the words of Thomas. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we might die with him. Yeah! Let's go! He's dead! We'll die too! You know, this. You know what this is? This is the voice of the patriot. I'm ready to go! Bring it on! You know, they say that sort of thing. And so Christ to Thomas is this cause. And you might say, well, that's a little far-fetched. No, not really. The disciples respond like radical extremists. We know that there was an actual radical extremist among them. His name was Judas Iscariot. And the title Iscariot, we believe, refers to this a radical extremist group that had to do with breaking Israel away from the Romans. So they were basically, I want to call them a terrorist group, but they were in some sense like that. They were, they would see themselves as a group of patriots or revolutionaries. They wanted to throw off the yoke of Rome. This gives motive for Judas to betray Jesus. And some have debated this very thing. Did he betray Jesus to get Jesus to show forth his power? That would be the positive side. The negative side is Judas is just fed up with this Jesus guy feeding the poor and being all nice and everything. And he's like, forget this guy. I'm cashing out. We know that Judas was covetous because he held the bag and he stole out of the bag. But so this radical extremist is really not that far from the national identity and the national sort of discourse that was going on in Israel at that time. If you go back to the Maccabean period, which is just prior to this, it's the heart of the Second Temple period. You think of, you heard of the Maccabean revolt? Have you heard of Masada? The whole Masada thing, I think there was there a movie Masada or a documentary about Masada? Masada's a big mountain and the Romans built a ramp. And I can't tell you the story, it's too long, but they built a big, big, big ramp out of stones. And the Romans were nuts. And so they marched up this ramp and they killed everybody in Masada because Masada basically was the stronghold of the people that were of the radical extremists that were trying to throw off the yoke. This was right in their wheelhouse. They were protesting the occupation of the Roman government. They weren't against inciting rebellion. You have to get into the mind also of the Israelite. In Psalm 44:1, it says this. Now, just listen. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. This is in the blood of Israel. We are a sovereign nation and no one is going to rule over us. The Pharisees already have said this to Jesus. We're not the slaves to anybody. And when they said that, it's almost ironic because it's like, well, yeah, you are, because the Romans have a garrison right over here. You know, and so, but they didn't consider that. That they, some of the disciples are responding to Jesus in this patriotic fervor. One commentator said, the Zealots were a Jewish patriotic party who resisted Roman aggression. Their fanatical violence eventually provoked Roman war. Convinced that God alone was their leader and master, they were willing to die for their cause. So if you know this background, Thomas's response is really not that surprising at all. He's a patriot. He's waving the flag of Israel. Even in our day, we have causes to which we lend our voices. There's all sorts of good causes and maybe some questionable causes. But, you know, back some years ago, remember the Tea Party? It was like, yeah, we're the Tea Party. It's like, we're going to bring back, you know, this and that to America and that sort of thing. There's all kinds of good causes that we can lend our voices to. We get involved because of our own eagerness and zeal. And this tends to look like activism. And again, you know, some things are questionable that you don't want to get involved in. Some things are good that you want to lend your voices to. But don't misunderstand. Jesus is focused on his God-given mission. Look again at verse 11. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I might awake him. Right? Listen, nobody wants Israel freed more than Jesus, her king. But you know what? You know what Jesus wants more? He wants you to be free. That was a good time for an amen. But see, for people who are like, oh, I'm not enslaved, you're just like the Pharisees. Well, we're not enslaved. Well, yeah, there's a Roman garrison right over there. A person today say, hey, you're enslaved. Well, I'm not enslaved. You're enslaved to sin, and you don't realize it. And see, the mind and the heart of the sinner always thinks that they're free. Free as a bird. They can just live their life however they want. And the Bible clearly states in the New Testament that they are in a snare of the devil. And they're trapped in their sin. Jesus is focused on his God-given mission, which motivates him to go to Judea. But the disciples are confused, maybe because they've allowed some of their culture to assign them to this political mission and blur God's purpose. They could be confused. We pick on Judas, but it looks like Thomas is confused himself. And Thomas is really, we could assume, speaking for the rest of them when he says, let us, verse 16, let us go that we might die with him. One commentator said, Thomas reflects raw devotion and courage, even though it was courage shot through with misunderstanding and confusion. So was Jesus a radical extremist fighting a cause? He would say no. He's already told us what his motivation was back in verse 4. I already read it. The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Jesus had a God-given mission to which he is boldly responding. So this is the trick for us, folks. We have to know, what is God doing? What is he doing nationally? What is he doing personally in my life? You have to align yourself with God. God doesn't align himself with us. We think, you know, if we're good, God will align with us. That's not the way it works. Listen, Jesus died on the cross to pay the judicial penalty for our sin. That's a big purpose. Folks, that is a much bigger purpose than any political purpose. That is so transcendent above every purpose under the sun. And in doing that on the cross, God is glorified. That was his God-given mission. So is Christ a cause? Can we say this? Do we respond to Christ as a cause? Well, only if the cause is the forgiveness of sin. Only if the cause is to save souls from hell. only if the cause is to recover what was lost in the garden. So in terms of what we typically think of as a cause, Jesus, he's really so much more, isn't he? To make Christ only a cause is to sell him short, because our involvement with the gospel and Jesus is not just, it's not just an activity. It's not just a cause. It should envelop our entire life. Number two, responding to Christ with religion. And we see this primarily coming from Martha. We pick this up in chapter 11, verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Now, I don't think Mary is insulting Jesus. I don't think she's complaining. I mean, she is factually correct. Look at verse 21. If you'd have been here, he had not died. Well, she's absolutely correct. And you have to realize, she's mourning the death of her brother. So we're going to give her every consideration here for what she's saying. She responds, it's a confident response. But I'm going to say that it's lacking. Her words are right, but they're somewhat empty. Look, she says, I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And those aren't empty words, on the face of it. That sounds right. It is right. But listen to what Jesus says, verse 23. Thy brother shall rise again. And, he doesn't expound on it. See, this is the great thing about Jesus. Sometimes he'll say something, and he doesn't give a lot of other detail. And this is sort of the challenge that he gives you. Your brother will rise again, period, full stop, wait. How is Martha going to respond? Well, she responds according to her Sunday school lesson. She says, verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Oh, that's good, Martha. You remember your Sunday school lesson. Is the resurrection at the last? Listen, everything she says is factually correct. But it's faithfully wrong. And Jesus corrects her. Look what he says. The next verse, one of the strongest verses in the Bible, folks. And I hope you have this highlighted, starred, underlined. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You feel the weight of those words? Do you feel the power of those words? We've gone now from a day at the end of time, a day that we've learned about and we've all wondered about. Martha has wondered through by the virtue of the book of Zechariah. That's the Old Testament book of Revelation. We look at the book of Revelation, we see the same day. He's talking about the same time. We've thought about this day before. But see, here's the problem. The power of the resurrection is standing right in front of her. It's not about a day anymore, folks. It's not about a day. It's about a person. And he says, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so this not only describes what's about to happen, this describes Jesus himself. He's already said it in this gospel. The Father has given so that I have life within myself. In the Father is life and in me is life. Did you know what were the last words that Jesus said on the cross? He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. These are the words of someone who possesses his own life that no one can take from him. He's already actually said that recently also here in the Gospel of John. No man, I lay it down freely, he said in chapter 10. But I give it up. No one can take it from me. I have life. And do you realize that when you come to Jesus, he can give to you life? Picture someone giving things out, like a person selling food. You go to a truck cart and you say, I'll have some macaroni and cheese, please. And they hand it to you. And now you have it. I mean, this is a simple illustration, but Jesus is the one handing life. And he says, if you ask of it, I will give you. But still people don't ask. Pastor Lamb, why don't people ask? He's right there. She responds to Jesus, and this is the point I'm making, with religion. It's almost as if she can't comprehend how deep and powerful his personage is. And this is we're all afflicted by this, folks. Sometimes knowledge becomes a stumbling stone for us. If we don't keep it in the proper perspective, maybe Martha should have thought about what she probably heard Jesus say herself. This is in, I'm quoting from Matthew 19:26. He says, Jesus said unto them, with God, all things are possible. You know, I've mentioned this many times, and I think it's a good illustration. It's God will make a way where there seems to be no way. For God, there just aren't any boundaries. Anything is good and right. We talk about prayer requests. Is there anything too small that you can ask God? No, there's nothing too small. Is there anything too big? Nothing too big. Well, there's no boundaries. There's no boundaries of how he can answer a prayer. There's no boundaries of how you can ask a prayer. With God, all things are possible, the very words of Christ. Why didn't she think about that? He said, your brother will rise. He didn't say, in the last day. He just said, he will rise. Maybe he expected her to say, what do you mean? You mean now? You know, sometimes a person will say something like, and they won't tell you flat out, but you kind of hear it in their voice. I wonder if she probably maybe should have heard it in his voice. I don't know. So a knowledge that is small-minded, you know, not leading to possibilities. And small-mindedness, I think, is important when we think about God. We can't be small-minded when we think about God, folks. Knowledge that's small-minded can lead to horizontal, man-directed, weak religion. Have you ever met someone who had like a grandparent or a friend or a pastor or some great Christian in their life who did something wrong and their life was shattered? I have a very good friend who was a great Christian, did the wrong thing, and it crushed his faith. It just crushed it. Well, you know, if you hang your faith on any other person, then you're going to be disappointed someday, folks. It's just going to happen. This is man-directed religion. It's small-minded. It can't comprehend of a God who with whom all things are possible. But a New Testament born-again comprehension of God leads to what I'll call a victorious relationship that focuses on possibilities, not problems, not borders. So how do we apply this? Well, Martha knew all the information, but I don't think she had internalized it. And, you know, for you and I, the Bible talks about meditating on God's Word, and that just means you need to think about it. When I was a brand new Christian, my plan was this. Okay, I'm going to work, got to go to work. And I said, I'll read my Bible for 15 minutes. And it was so terrible. I'd have like a watch next to me. And I mean, this was as earnest as I could be. And I'm reading the Bible, and I'm reading, and I'm reading, and I'm looking at my watch. Is it 15 minutes yet? Okay. And reading, 15 minutes yet? And it was like so rough, man. That 15 minutes was a long 15 minutes. You know, and praying. I'm telling you, I was trying hard. I was trying to do the right thing. And now it's like, you know, I'm reading the Bible, and it's like, oh, I got to go. I'll read one more chapter or something. Like, you know, it's like you just get into it. And prayer's the same way, you know. I had no idea what to pray for. But see, as you grow in your relationship with God, the possibilities open up and the meditation on Scripture opens up. And when you sit there and you read a passage and you give yourself a minute, not 15 minutes, okay, done, go. Close your Bible, you know, get a refill of your cup of coffee, stare out the window, and just think about God. Think about what heaven's like. Think about what you just read about. Think about what how God is or what it'll be like. Use your imagination. Think about what you read. And then now this turns into, this is a meditation moment. I turn into a study moment. You have a cross reference. You say, oh, there's a cross reference in 2 Chronicles. I'll read that. There's so much we can learn about God. There's so much depth. Now, when you do that and you meditate and think about God, folks, the possibilities open up. Did you know that King Hezekiah prayed, and because of his prayer, he was able to extend his life for 15 years? Did you know that? Did you know the prophet said, you're going to die? And so it was basically like, okay, we're done here. The prophet turns around, walking. I'm going home, going to get some lunch, going to go down to the infirmary or whatever. I'm going to go. Hezekiah turns toward the wall. Remember the story? And he says, oh, God. He just calls out to God. And God speaks to the prophet, says, go back to Hezekiah and you tell him he's got 15 more years. That's a God of possibilities, folks. No one, listen, you can't go to God and say, well, you should have told me that I could ask you for 15 more years. You know what God's going to say? You should have figured out who I was. You know, Jesus, when he says with God all things are possible, that's not the first time it's said in the Bible, folks. It's repeated so many times. Martha hasn't internalized it. She attended her Sunday school class. She knew her lessons well. But all she could do is regurgitate facts that were taught to her. Ooh, that hurts. That hurts so bad. She could only recite her catechism. She could only recite verses. But she didn't know what they meant. It's good that she knows the truth. It's good that we memorize verses, folks. All of these things are good. But when you get to a certain point, you need to start internalizing it. You need to start putting it all together. And at the moment when Martha most needed to lean on her relationship with Jesus, she couldn't muster this true depth of personal faith. In verse 27, she goes, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I think it's great that she says that. Those are good words. But even in that, she's limiting Jesus, right? Please note that unfortunately, when she's challenged, she actually responds to she actually responds to the work and words of Christ. She is lacking this living faith. Her knowledge of simply the facts and not the possibilities can only take her so far. Thank you, Brother Greg.
Yes, sir.
Thank you very much. It can only take you so far, because like Hezekiah, at some point, you know, it's your relationship with God that will take you that extra mile. And here's the proof. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. Now, this is shocking. They're at the graveyard. He's already buried. This is the proof that she's looking at the facts, not the possibilities. He says, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. Again, she's right. But with God, all things are possible. She doesn't realize who's there. And he's been dead for 4 days. Remember, you were late. Verse 40, Jesus said unto her, You have to hear just the slight frustration in his voice. You and I have said this before to people. Didn't I tell you to be here at 4 o'clock or, you know, whatever? Didn't I tell you? He says, didn't I tell you that if thou wouldst believe, thou would see the glory of God? Didn't I tell you this? This is a very light, polite rebuke. Martha is a classic example of James chapter 2 and verse 14. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can that flat two-dimensional faith save him? And my point isn't as much about works as it is about a really flat two-dimensional faith that you and I sometimes don't allow to grow because we don't spend time with God. Hello? The only way your faith will grow is if you spend time with the Lord. Don't spend time with me. I mean, you know, we could go to Cracker Barrel. You know, I'll enjoy the time. I've had lunch with many of you, visited the house. Listen, I enjoy the fellowship. But folks, you need to fellowship with God personally. And that's where you grow. She knew all the fundamentals, but she did not fully trust God's word, and she did not fully have confidence in God's Son. Are we to respond to Christ by simply relying on our comfortable traditions? I hope not. Martha had religion. She even had the right religion, but it wasn't personal for her. And according to verse 30, she was at best a weak believer. Point number three, responding to Christ with emotion. What's the next response? Mary, look at verse 29. How did Mary respond to Jesus? Well, she threw herself on the ground. can I say drama? Maybe a little drama. Now, listen, the brother just died. So, you know, right. But Martha, you know, she came out and had full, you know, she had her composure. Mary throws herself on the ground. You know, these differing personalities of siblings and all that kind of stuff. Maybe Mary is the more dramatic one, right? Look at verse 31. She's sitting with the Jews in the house, the individuals there, and she rose up hastily. Now, I believe John intended that. Well, you rise up hastily, you just kind of throw everything aside, and you know, sometimes when you leave the house, you get the keys, you get your wallet, you say, okay, I'm going to go like this. She just threw everything aside, ran out to Jesus, right? And that very much speaks to her mindset. And those that followed her said, look at the end of verse 31. She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Here's more of the confusion. Oh, Mary. They're a little dramatic themselves. Oh, she's just going to cry. She's just going to weep at the grave. They have no idea what's happening. Folks, this is really sad. They are literally right there with the most famous people in humanity, Christ and the disciples. And they're totally misinterpreting what's happening around them. This is dangerous. This is dangerous for you and I. You're in church. You're in the right place. Are you properly interpreting what's going on around you? And me? Verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him and fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Is exactly what her sister said in verse 21. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit. Oh, Jesus, he loved them. And so he was sad too. He was, no. This word groan is embribmeomai, which is a Hebrew word that means to snort with anger, To have indignation, actually this word is described sometimes by some linguist as a snorting horse. You know what horses do? They go, whoosh. You ever hear a horse? Mrs. Neuschwanger knows what I'm talking about. Yeah, because horses go, then they go like that. And so this word is almost an onomatopoeia word. And so Jesus is going, oh, you've done that when the guy from the healthcare company calls, right? Or the people wanting to extend your car warranty call, right? And you say, oh, right? This is a groan. He's groaning. He's not mourning for the dead, but he's frustrated by their lack of faith. This is what's happening, folks. I can't believe, he might be saying to himself, I can't believe the personification of the resurrection is among you, and all you guys can do is weep and wring your hands. There's no problem with a grief response, folks. Don't get me wrong. Everyone grieves differently, and every form of grief really at a funeral is acceptable. But that's not the point. When in the midst of trouble, Jesus is right in front of her, she's challenged to trust in him, her emotional response is really not appropriate. Take the funeral out. Okay? You and I are troubled by something. Something's happening in our life. You respond emotionally? Is that appropriate? Well, no, not when Jesus has given you his grace. Grace is having access to the resources of God. If you're a believer, you have access to the grace of God. So no reason for an emotional response. You're not going to get any more grace by throwing yourself on the ground. Listen, think about it this way. Even though Christ is technically acknowledged, not being rude to him, he is actually technically being ignored. What we need to remember is the fact that Jesus' identity and power is powerful enough. Listen to me, Christian. His identity and power is powerful enough, and it's real enough for you and I to trust him in our hour of need. When you need the grace of God, Jesus is standing right in front of you. And you can trust on his power. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, verse 9, Paul has a serious issue, we believe with his eyes. He's a professor. He's a preacher. He needs his eyes. And if any issue is important enough, it's got to be an issue that Paul brings to the Lord, and he calls it his thorn in the flesh. And many believe that this has to do with his eyes. I believe it does as well. Well, you know what Jesus' response, Jesus' actual response, he by voice responds to Paul and he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul says, that's not the answer I was looking for. And Jesus says, but that's the answer you're getting. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Why, Lord? Because you lean on me more. And then my grace will be supplied. And I don't know if you noticed, but in the book of Romans, go toward the end, around chapter 16, you see the guy who was the amanuensis who actually put the pen to paper and he helped Paul write the book of Romans. Did you know that? You know, so God gives grace. He gave him a secretary to help him write things. Isn't that great? So often today we claim to trust in the Savior, but in times of trouble, in times of challenge, in times that we need him most, we seem to ignore his power, and sometimes we lash out in the flesh and we reach for other things for help. Look at verse 34. Jesus saying, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, come, Lord, and see. Verse 35, I memorized this verse a long time ago. Verse 35, and I'll recite it for you without even looking at it. Jesus wept. Oh, he loved them. In fact, they even say it right there. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved them. You're going to take the word of a bunch of people that don't even know what's going on? It's not because they're Jewish. It's just because they don't know what's going on. He wept out of this same frustration. Why don't these people know me by now? Some of them, and some of them, listen to this lack of faith. This wouldn't be Martha. This wouldn't be Mary. But they said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Maybe they felt it emotionally. I don't think they would muster the words to dare say it because they love Jesus too much. But Jesus, verse 38, therefore groaning in himself, he comes to the grave. So he groans, he weeps, he groans. Folks, he's doing it because of their lack of faith. And I can imagine now when you and I do the same type of stuff, we pull the same things as these folks. And can you just see Jesus up on the throne in glory with all the resources of God ready to send to you, as it were? Could you imagine him just groaning in the spirit? Oh, Tom, don't you know by now? Listen, be it far from any of us to force Jesus to groan and weep the way he is here. In Psalm 78:40, it says this. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness? Yea, they turned back and they tempted God, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that amazing? They limited God. How? Through their lack of faith, it talks about. And in Mark 6:6, he says, he goes to his hometown. They lacked faith, and it says, he marveled because of their unbelief. I love that verse. It's like he was not only troubled, he was like, I can't believe how little faith they have. I can't believe it. He marveled for their unbelief, and he went around the villages. He said he could do no mighty work there, save that he laid hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Ignoring the power of Christ to save you and give you new life is actually foolish. But for those of us who have been born again, if we lack the faith to trust God for the daily solutions of our life, we're being irrational. And we're being insulting to the Lord of glory. Let it not be named among us. Point number four, responding to Christ as an offense. Look at verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, what do we? This man doeth many miracles. This is amazing. What do we do? He's a prophet. He's a miracle worker. We have to stop him. This is so evil. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. So here we have the anti-Christ effort. See, everything that Jesus is doing is so that people will believe. Everything that these are doing, verse 48, is so that no one will believe. Folks, this is straight from the devil. Now, verse 50, there's this issue, which is really interesting, where Caiaphas says it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. We'll get to that in a moment. And it says in verse 51 that this was actually a prophecy. Yes, the Lord can use an evil person to prophesy. He did the same thing with Balaam. He's doing the same thing with Caiaphas here. Verse 53, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. So for us, the issue here of trusting Jesus, how can this be offensive to us? Or maybe I should say it this way, is it offensive to you? Well, if it's offensive to you, I can say you're not alone. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:8, Jesus is a stone of stumbling. He is a rock of offense to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. The whole appointed thing just means God knew you were going to do it. You're not surprising anybody. And it shouldn't surprise us if a person even comes in this church and says, what's that guy saying? I don't believe all that Bible stuff. That's a bunch of ridiculous stuff. I mean, you probably have people in your family. You probably have people in your workplace. You probably have people in your neighborhood. No, you go to that church over there and they preach the Bible, all that junk. I don't believe any of that junk. God knows. We know. And this is Christ being an offense. Offense, the word in the Greek, is scandalon. It means a snare. It means a stumbling block. It's just what Peter's talking about. Christ is an offense, and this offensive response, it doesn't harm the gospel. It harms the person. Because they themselves stumble, and they're caught in a snare of unbelief. This is how it's being witnessed in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "We preach Christ crucified." Jews are looking for a sign. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Which doesn't make anyone happy, apparently. Because Paul says, "Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So you could say the offense seems to be, well, for us, we're the Greeks, right? We're the Gentiles. So for the Greeks, the ministry of Jesus doesn't make sense. It's foolish. And that's what you hear at your place of work. This is what you hear in your neighborhood. Ah, that's dumb. Well, that book written so long ago, that has nothing to say about our technologically advanced citizenry that we have with computers and hacking and diseases and all the wonderful things that we have that make our culture so great. You know, that old book can't tell us anything. Folks, you realize this book tells us greater things than what's happening around us. Amen. The Greeks think it's foolish because of this lack of faith. These will consider Jesus to be an offense, foolish, dumb, useless, and they will stumble over him. Ironically, look at verse 50. Some see a usefulness in Christ. This is how Caiaphas saw Jesus. It's not according to God's plan, obviously, but he saw Jesus as a political end. He says, it's expedient that one man should die for the people. Is he right? Yeah. Is one man going to die for the people? Yeah. What Caiaphas is saying, one guy dies, and we won't get in trouble with the Romans. So what we're doing, he's saying politically, is really going to help our country. So we're going to kill this guy, and the Romans will leave us alone. So politically, everything's going to be good. That's wrong. But it is expedient, it is necessary, that one should die for the people. But not just the people of the whole world. Yeah, he died for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. And this prophecy, it says in verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. This prophecy revealed that God was using his wrong motives to work a right work. And I just ask you again, what are your motives? Why are you here today? I can't answer the question. I can't even suggest why you're here today. I can only imagine positive reasons why you would be in church. But you have to examine your own heart. You have to go before God and say, God, why am I here? Or why am I not here? You and I are called to put away feelings of doubt. We're called to look upon Jesus the way that Jesus is calling us to. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to show you this quickly. We're called throughout the Bible to respond. Look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, let us... And there's a great important argument going on here that Paul's making throughout the book of Hebrews. But he says in Hebrews 4, 1, let us therefore fear... Let us fear. Why do we fear, right? Well, let's just say, in the context, he's saying fear a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any which seem to come short of us. But let's just focus on this issue of fear. What is fear? The fear of God in the Bible is respect. I want to put this up. Brandon, can you give the slide here for, I think it's point number 4. You got some subpoints here. We're going to look at some verbs in this passage. Fear is to have respect. We're called to fear. Drop down to verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. I love this. I love this saying, mixed with faith. I've never heard it like that except for here. It's like you're in the kitchen mixing things together. So you have the knowledge. Think of Martha. She's got all this knowledge. And I'm not saying Martha was faithless. But I'm saying if you have all that knowledge but you have no faith, then that knowledge doesn't do you any good, right? So we're called to have respect for who? Have respect for God. I don't understand what God's doing. Join the club. But at least respect the fact that He's the transcendent God over the universe and He loves you. And He's trying to bring everything to a good end for you. So at least respect that. And two, it says we are to mix these truths and this knowledge with faith. That means, I'll say it this way, to process it in your heart. This is that meditation we're talking about. You are called to do these things. You and I are called to respect God, mix our knowledge with faith, and drop down to verse 11. I love this. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, this is the rest of God. This is the rest that Jesus brings through salvation, okay? So I'm just quickly bringing you through the passage, but we're focusing on the verbs. We're focusing on our responses. We are to labor to enter into the rest. This is intentionally an oxymoron. How do you labor to enter into rest? Right? Well, the same way I began this message talking about you and I have work to do. God's left it there, but you know, you're here in church, so congratulations, that's part of the work. You listen to the message, that's part of the work. Most all of you are not sleeping too, so that's really good. We're to have respect, to process it in our hearts. We are to work at it, and look at the latter part of verse 11. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, we are to make a definite choice. We're talking about overcoming this stumbling block of Jesus being offensive or foolish. It's your responsibility to do it. You're to take these steps. Have respect. Process it in your heart. Work at it. Make a definite choice. The choice is yours. But that's the only way you can get out of this stumbling block. You must remember, this is God's plan, not Open Door Baptist Church's plan. I'm just the messenger, folks. Don't let Jesus be offensive to you. If this is God's plan, we need to take it seriously. The Apostle John wrote this. Jesus did all this. Look at verse 15 in chapter 11. To the intent that ye may believe. It's the whole purpose. And finally, the last point, back in John chapter 11, responding to Jesus as your Savior. These are the responses that God desires for you and me. Jesus challenges Martha. Go back up to verse 25. He challenges Martha to trust Him personally. He gives her a rhetorical question in verse number 26. We already read 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And this, listen to what he says. Verse 26. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Folks, that question, yes, it's for Martha. Ladies and gentlemen, that question is for you and me today. Do you believe this? Don't miss this. This is great. Drop down in the passage. He prays, okay? In verse 41, he starts praying. Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me, that Thou hearest me always. But I'm praying out loud, he's saying, verse 42, that they can hear me and that they may believe that Thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Did you ever think that Lazarus also responded? See, listen. Jesus is calling on Martha to respond. He calls Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus responded. Isn't that neat? He responded all, listen, he was bound up with grave clothes. And don't miss this. This is a picture of the sinful life that Jesus has saved you from. It said he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. All the dead works of this life just totally wrapped all around him. The same way it's wrapped around you and me. The same reason why people are trapped in snares, trapped in death, because they are dead. Book of Ephesians talking about we were in dead in trespasses and sins. And Jesus Christ comes before you and says, live. And then what happens? Take off that stuff. He says it there in verse 44. Loose him. Let him go. He says the same thing to you and me, folks. Aren't you thankful for that? And those of you who haven't believed, aren't you impressed by that? The Lord can look at your snare and say, loose him. But the only way it's going to happen is if you take the step, if you believe. And what he asks Martha, he asks you and I. And this is the invitation's already begun, folks. You realize that? Amanda's going to come and George is going to come. And we're going to just take a moment of invitation. But at this time, whether it's up here at the altar or whether it's where you're sitting, you and I need to take a moment and consider this question that's posed to Martha. Believest thou this? Jesus is asking you and I a question. And we need to consider this right now.